So I appreciate the tenacity and perseverance of those of you who took the red eye back to come to church. I'm used to talking in other people's sleep, so don't worry. He does off. No offense taken. When people were actually talking in my sleep, one of the first mornings we get up there to this debate tournament, I have a 12 and a 13-year-old, or 13 and a 14-year-old, they're really close, debating Lincoln Douglas style on a resolution that says competition is superior to cooperation in achieving excellence. It's like, oh yeah, this concept again. And I heard that argument a lot more than I wanted to during the past 4 days. They kept revving me for that kind of thing, and I'll tell you, I'm going to do what would help out. But as they do this debate, there's a time when the debaters take the arguments and the cross-examination, and they have what's called prep time, and they prepare their next speech. They get 5 or 10 minutes sometimes to do this at the course of the debate. So it's a dead time for the judges. So, you know, we're sitting there, and I don't want to fall asleep. So I started thinking about how, because I was also thinking about my sermon, how cooperation and excellent competition relate to the church. And I thought, what's really an excellent church, and how do you get one? Do you get an excellent church or body of believers through cooperating or from competing? Now, in the resolution, one of the challenges of speakers is to limit this idea of excellence to some specific sphere so you can examine it more appropriately. And what normally happens is the first speaker gets up and makes this really good case for competition. And the second speaker, who's really had a couple disadvantages, gets up and tries to make the case for cooperation is better. Now, when you have the Olympics going on, I mean, that's one of these wonderful things where competition rules for excellence. So whenever that was brought up, the negative speaker would get up and try to say, yeah, but you can't have a competition unless you have cooperation. Unless everybody cooperates, you can't have it. So cooperation is foundational to competition. There's a way around that. In the status quo, it assumes a certain level of both. But nobody gives up those arguments yet, except Cody will now. Wow, he's taking notes. All right. So, but in church, I think it actually gets flipped pretty well. That in order to have cooperation, you first need competition, but not competition with each other, but competition with oneself. And it's only if you succeed in that competition can you then interact with others to have the kind of environment and relationships to be the kind of temple that God desires. Those of you just joining us, we've been working our way through 1 Peter, and we arrived at verse 8. And if you were just reading this straight through, verse 8 is one of those ones you just skip over. You know, you've just done, you're in a bunch of suffering and submission and all this other stuff, and it gets, finally all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be humble-minded, and then it goes on to saying, not being bitter and forgiving and all this other stuff, and then it gets into Psalm 34. And one of the reasons you'd be tempted to skip over that is these words, believe it or not, for the most part, one exception, show up only here in the New Testament. They're not words that are frequently used. If you were a Greek reader, it would be a little unusual Greek for you. And you kind of hear these things, he doesn't really elaborate on them, so you'd be tempted to just kind of skip right on by them. And I think most people do. But since I wanted to do a little bit more deliberately, I spent a little more time studying them. Got 5 words here. Things that we, all believers, are supposed to do. We're supposed to be like-minded. And the word at the end of this list, humble-minded, matches it in Greek. So talking about your mindset, it's supposed to be similar in the beginning, and humble, other-centered, sometimes your version translates it courteous, which is limiting your ideals and everything for the benefit of the other guy. And then you have 2 other words that are kind of pairs as well, having compassion and being tender-hearted. One tender-hearted is the only one that shows up in another spot, and it's the last verse on your outline down in Ephesians 4. We'll get to it eventually. This one for compassion is one of these great words. I mean, it's the word for which we get our word sympathy, to feel with the other person. The word for tenderhearted, believe it or not, I think literally translates strong bowels. So, you know, it's some cultural differences in terms of how these words actually get out, but it kind of gets across there. And then the thing that's actually in the center, I think I bolded it. Yeah, it came through. It's a different program. Is to love as brothers. Philadelphia, have brotherly love. Now, this is another word for brotherly love that shows up in the scriptures, but this particular version only shows up here. All you inductive Bible study people are already thinking of a particular Greek word called chiastic structure. It's where the ends match up and next items match up. And then the thing in the middle is the most important, and that's the thing he's really driving at. But you need these other things to get the thing in the middle. And we saw this earlier in Peter. We did honor the king and fear God, honor everybody and love the brotherhood. I think in the middle is the thing that's the most significant. But you need the stuff on the outside edges to accomplish the thing in the middle. So I want to talk about how we as a group of believers can experience God's plan for our relationships. Because that's what Peter's talking about. And we're told earlier in the letter that we are supposed to be this temple in which God dwells. We're actually supposed to be built into it. It's not automatic. We sung the song Sanctuary. And the sanctuary, in most people's thinking, is this church place. And they got usually a little light lit and that says, God's there. But that's not what God's about. He dwells in the midst of a group of people that are correctly related to him. So we kind of have to get that relationship together in order for him to dwell in our midst. The key way to do it is becoming like-minded. Roman numeral 1, our ability to be like-minded is dependent upon our embracing God's agenda. If everybody wants to do their own thing, you don't do God's thing. And if everybody wants to do God's thing, you're like-minded. If any of you saw the Super Bowl, you sometimes see a play kind of go in. And the coach is called to play, gets sent in. This particularly happens in college football, though. The quarterback calls it, and then just before they line up, the quarterback is there trying to make sure everybody is in the position they're supposed to be in. He's leading the team. It's a team, they got to play, they're all focused on the same play, and then there's leadership. I think what sometimes happens is, in churches you get teams of quarterbacks. Everybody thinks they should be calling the plays, it should all revolve around them, and, you know, what are you doing blocking over there? Block for me. You know, so if you just think about the chaos that would result if everyone had their own agenda at the forefront of their minds. Well, God has an easy solution to this. Don't have your own agenda at the forefront of your mind. Don't even have the other person's agenda at the forefront of your mind. Have God's agenda at the forefront of your mind, and everything goes nicely. Everybody thinks the same thing. In order to make this happen, though, you have to undergo this little competition with yourself where you die to your old nature, your old way of doing things, and you do it God's way. So Roman numeral 1a, death to self, alive to God, creates biblical unity. And death to self, alive to God, comes out of Romans 6:11. Consider, reckon, account, think in your brain that you are dead to your own desires and alive only to God's desires, and you only do God's desires. So whenever I come across this verse, I think of Robin Williams in this movie, Death to Smurfy, or whatever, he plays a clown.
Smoochie,
yeah. It's not a good movie, but the idea of death to self and alive to only one other thing, and that's God. I'm going to back up to get the running start into this passage in 1 Peter 2:1. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he told us, hey, we got this great inheritance that is in store for us. In fact, being born again is just the start to get this inheritance that God's got in store for you. And one of the ways that you're going to have to get it is through enduring testing of your faith, trials, sufferings, and other things that you might consider unpleasant and which you probably wouldn't put on your agenda had you the choice. So he says, you got this great inheritance, it's going to come, don't worry about the suffering. And then in 2:1, he says, therefore, in light of this great future that God has in store for you, rid yourselves, get rid of, he's going to talk about purifying yourself as well, of a bunch of stuff that's going to prevent you from getting it. Now, the stuff that's going to prevent you from getting what God wants you to have consists of, among other things, malice, deceit, every bit of malice, every bit of deceit. Malice is ill will towards something else or someone else. What's deceit? Deceiving other people. Hypocrisy, pretending you're something you're not in front of other people. Envy, wanting what other people have. Slander of every kind directed towards other people. Anybody see the common thread through there? The stuff that we got to get rid of are bad habits of relating to others. And I don't, you know, I've never ever run across anybody, maybe except outside these circles, who has actually seriously looked at how can I get each one of these things out of my life. Searched for it and removed it. The idea behind the Jewish Passover is they had, before they would start it, they would begin by sweeping the house, looking for every bit of bad leaven from the old year. And they would, you know, sweep it out. And even today what happens is this idea of spring cleaning, everything gets cleaned out, and then the lady of the house usually would take a few crumbs and leave them in a spot where the husband of the house can find them. And they would get a handkerchief and a feather, and they would sweep up those little crumbs, and they would take them and they would burn them, and yeah, we got rid of it all. Yeah, person, next week they go out and buy a cake, comes back in. But we need to seriously think about how do we get this stuff out of our lives. And then verse 2 follows to give us some hint. It says, like newborn babes, crave the pure spiritual milk of the word so that you may grow up in your salvation, or grow up in respect to your salvation. So you have to grow. A lot of Christian babies running around out there. People haven't gone through this process. And you're supposed to do it because verse 3, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. You know, you have a little sample. We were up at the tournament. They had a whole bunch of cakes out there. And thinking, oh no, which one do I want? You know, I don't want to make all my commitment to when I see a couple little crumbs, I pick them up and they say, it's worth it. And then when you find the one that's really good, all right, you go back and get more. As we were leaving, they were saying, you know, they had all the stuff left over. They were saying, take this, take this, take this. So Chad went by and he saw a piece of you know, a particular cake, and he took a little slice of it and said, oh, this is good. And he came back a little later, got another piece of it. Oh, this is good. He came back again later, got a bigger, bigger piece of it. And they're saying, please take the cake with you. And he sees this little girl standing there looking at the cake. And since as Winnie the Pooh, he has a reputation to uphold, because that was one of their presentations, he's got to be the nice, other-centered kind of guy. So did he offer the little girl the cake first? No, come on, the cake was good. He gave the little girl, he said, here, take this piece. It was a big piece. He said, oh, great. And then took the cake and ran with it. Because he had tasted that it was good. And, you know, I really try to avoid eating sweet stuff. But this morning, I saw this little thing. I took a little bit. Well, it was good when I got a piece of it. Wait, if you taste that something's good, you want more of it. And this should be our experience. We've gone a little bit, we've nibbled on the Lord, we say, oh, it's good, and now we want more. And we want more to such an extent that we're willing to get rid of all the stuff that's going to prevent us from getting more. As you come to him, this is a word that's used of approach him and worship, the living stone, who happened to be rejected by men, which is what frequently happens to believers in 1 Peter, but chosen, precious to God. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood so you can offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The idea is that believers are blocks of stone and they need to be shaped and molded and chipped away so they don't have the rough spots, so they can fit next to the stone next to them, so they can fit together so God can dwell in the midst of his people. Because there is no Old Testament temple where you can offer sacrifices anymore. And one of the strongest apologetics for Christianity is that at 70 AD, Old Testament Judaism could no longer be practiced as written. No blood sacrifice could be offered in Jerusalem. Temple gone. So, no temple. Well, what do we do now? Well, the new temple is bodies of believers fitted together by the Holy Spirit, relating to God in such a way that he answers their prayer. And then what do we do in the time when we gather together? We praise God, just like they did in Psalm 34 last Sunday, for the things that he'd done in their lives. So we are the ones who show God to the world around us through our praises. We only have our praises because we're trusting and looking and depending upon God. So You're chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's step one, and now the ongoing relationship. Once, you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once, you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And this is going to be a key concept, because we're supposed to show mercy to each other. And if we recognize that we are recipients of mercy, it makes it a lot easier to show mercy to others. When we lose sight of that fact, then we get into trouble. Now, verse 11 actually follows right after verse 10. And it's one of the key verses in the book. And he says, "Dear friends, in light of all this, I urge you, as people who are just camping on this planet, as aliens and strangers in the world, keep away, abstain from temporal desires which war against your soul." The desires for temporal things are going to prevent you from winning and attaining the things that God wants you to have, both your reward, your inheritance, relationship with him on earth, all that other stuff. The desire for the temporal will prevent you from achieving it. And I did a number of sermons on that. I think the whole corollary to it on deadly desires. But if you are stuffed with consuming temporal desires, you'll have no appetite for eternal desires. So I was, again, I had all these buffet tables up there, and I had just eaten some lunch, and then they brought out something else. I said, "Oh, I wish I could eat that." But I realized if I did, I'd get sick because I was already stuffed with the first stuff that was there. So if we abstain, then we'll have an appetite. If we abstain from temporal stuff, we'll have an appetite for spiritual stuff. So if we are dead to self, alive to God, we don't care about any of the temporal desires. Desires for revenge, looking good, being secure, being significant, getting pleasure, all that stuff that we're supposed to rid ourselves of. Then we can embrace God's agenda and have the unity he desires. Now, a lot of people confuse unity with uniformity. Uniform is a group of people wearing the same uniform. They look alike externally, internally, they're very, very different. God is not concerned with externals, a little bit, but he's really concerned about the internals because it always makes their way to the outside. And a lot of people think that Christian unity should be, we all agree that Jesus died for our sins. Hey, that's a good idea. That's like first building block. Everybody who's a Christian believes that Jesus did that. Whether you're Catholic or Orthodox or Protestant or Evangelical, that's like, it used to be. Past 10 years, certain people have gone, fringe. But by and large, that was the essence. But that's not the unity that the Bible holds out as the standard for believers. The standard that God holds out through his word is something that you almost would have to say be supernatural. And it's dependent upon people winning that battle for their desires. It says in Philippians 2:2, you got all this great stuff in Christ. That's Philippians 2:1. Fulfill my joy, says Paul to the Philippians, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Wow, that sounds like there's a little higher degree of unity. My favorite verse for this is 1 Corinthians 1:10. And the reason I appreciate it so much is it's ironic because the Corinthian church is like one of the most disunited, carnal churches in all the New Testament. These guys were doing everything wrong. And Paul is almost compromises his integrity by trying to find things to praise him for, but he was able to praise him for the grace that gave him. And then he says to this group that's fighting over who baptized them or, all this ridiculous stuff. He said, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," backs it up big time, "that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Whoa, groupthink. Right. But it's not groupthink. Notice it says that you have the same judgment, that you've all examined the facts and come to the same opinion. And it's amazing how people say, "Oh, I have my little things," or "I have my little things." It's like, well, I have God's things. That's the thing that we can come to agreement on. The section before in marriage, usually talked about the triangle, God at the top, husband and wife at the bottom, and the closer they are to God, the closer they are to each other. Further apart from God, the further apart they are from each other. God's standard for marriage is that people be to become one. And similarly in a church, we become united, same mind, same judgment. Which means we can have differences, but we work through our differences. We can be thinking different things, but we bring them out. If we believe that truth is one absolute thing, then it's something that can be discovered and arrived at. It's not two truths, it's like one truth. Might be different ways of looking at the truth, but the standard is we're supposed to have perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. This is a mark of a New Testament church. It's also one that's really rare. One of the things that can help you achieve this is a passage in Romans 12:16. When Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. And do not be wise in your own estimation." People who are wise in their own estimation are usually the subject of an admiring horde of one. And I think they're great, but you know, it says a fool is a guy who's wise in his own eyes. Okay, so the biblical standard of unity is this perfect oneness. It's really achieved only as we die to self and embrace God's agenda. So when he says be like-minded, all that stuff has to go into it. You have to win the individual competition against yourself, against your old desires, in order to be in unity with other believers. And it doesn't happen automatically, and you work towards it. Now, I'm going to lump together having compassion, being tender-hearted, and being humble-minded, and do them in Roman numeral 3, because they're all really, really good character traits. And I want to spend time on the central thing that Peter requested of his readers, is that they love as brothers. There are multiple words in Greek that are used for, so for love, eros, the erotic love. There's stroge, which is affection. That word by itself is not used in the New Testament, but sin stroge, having affection towards each other, is. The next level of love is I love cinnamon buns. You know, you guys all smelled them when you came in. I have a fond affection. For some of you, it might border on the eros, but I have a fond affection for these things. However, there's a higher form of love, and it's called brotherly love, where you'd lay down your life for your brother. When I was growing up with my sister, sometimes I'd like to lay her life down. Sibling rivalry is a very real and ugly thing. But the brotherly love kind of thing is the thing we're supposed to strive for. And then the highest form of love is agape love. This is where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It's a love that almost is a pure act of the will. God loved this world that was rebelling against him. I am sure God did not feel very fondly towards the world in rebellion. Let's go back and look at Noah's day, if you know what I mean. There are times he gets a little annoyed at that. But this is where we came up with a kind of definition of love. It's desiring what is in another person's best interest at the expense of yourself. It's not liking them, but it's being willing to do whatever it takes to do what's in their best interest. And that's what Jesus did when he died for us. He was willing to do what was in our best interest. And at times we're commanded to love our enemies. It doesn't say like our enemies, but we're supposed to do what's in their best interest, which might be reproving them, it might be telling them things they don't want to hear. It might be having them, engaging in brotherly love with them, but that's going to be tough. But anyway, our ability to engage in brotherly love is dependent upon experiencing Christ's transforming love. We have to have a great understanding and be affected by Christ's love. Otherwise, all our love for anybody else is manipulative, it's impure, it's using others to meet our needs. Roman numeral 1a, God meets our needs, so we're free to meet the needs of others. This is the secret of the Christian life, and it really is a secret, because hardly anyone knows this. They don't know what this, the idea that my needs are totally met by God. I was really gratified to hear Chet. And he went out to the car, thought he was going to take a nap, and there he is reading the Psalms, and God is meeting his needs through his word. And if you haven't had that experience of God meeting emotional needs through his word, there's an outline on it, a sermon on the web called God Meet Emotional Needs. And it goes through David in the Psalms, and just all the way God meets every one of his needs. Because if we don't get God meeting our needs, then we're going to be looking to others to meet our needs. And my agenda in my personal interactions is not God's agenda. It's not what's in your best interest. It's meet my needs. And when you get two people doing that, it's a field full of quarterbacks all trying to orchestrate everybody else to meet their needs. It's chaos and not very pleasant. So you have to be able to have God's love meet your needs and have that love transform you. I'm going to talk about how that happens. And then you're free to experience brotherly love. Earlier in the letter, chapter 1, at the end of it, Peter says, verse 22, because you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you now have a pure, sincere, undefiled, other-centered love for your brothers, now that you're all set, go do it. Love one another deeply, fervently from the heart. The competition, you purify yourself. And the thing you're supposed to purify, one of the versions says correctly, is soul, your mind, will, and your emotions. I don't know how you've gone through the process. A lot of people think purify means you just wash your hands. You've been in the mud puddle, wash your hands, you're good. And what happens as soon as you go back outside? Back into the mud puddle. You got to change the way you think about that mud puddle. You got to change the way you feel about that mud puddle. And you've got to strengthen your will so the next time you see the mud puddle, you don't go splash in it. That's purify your souls. Only then will you have the proper love that you can show to brothers and sisters in Christ. And once you got that, you've won that competition, then you can do the cooperation. Love one another, and deeply, fervently, and from the heart. It's like, wow, what a standard. Jesus said in John 15, guys, in case you missed it, verse 12, my command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Well, if I'm all concerned about getting everything I need for my life, there's no way I'm going to be able to lay down my life for someone else, because what about me? His hands mentioned the Jesus Project. People have given their lives for that project, taking it to places where there's lots of opposition. By the way, there's always going to be opposition to truth. Some of it's more overt, some of it's more covert. But people getting poison arrows shot at them, they don't just shoot at the screen, they actually shoot at other people. That's a little more overt opposition. And that's what many missionaries have encountered. And actually later in chapter 15 he repeats it. He said in chapter 13, a new command I give you is like all this bit about Jesus repeatedly commanded his followers the necessity of loving others, and his standard for how you love others is as he had loved them. So how did Jesus love us? He was crucified for us. So if I want to love others, I crucify them. Maybe not. But I have to be willing to die to meet them. But remember, it's not so much their agenda, but God's agenda. If God's agenda is that we die, we die. But we basically have to have our needs met, otherwise we're incapable of meeting others' needs. And this is really important, not just because it was commanded, but it's what we're going to get judged on. It's the basis of blamelessness. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says, and may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love toward one another. There's a little Greek word called allon, something like that, and it means one another, and there's a bunch of commands that are attached to it where believers are commanded to do things with other believers. And Garrett went through all of the New Testament to come up with 613 commands, he said, which is really interesting because the Old Testament has 613 commands. And he kind of categorized them all. And there's a whole group of them where it says, what are we supposed to do with one another? And the bulk of the commands in the New Testament are done in cooperation with others. So, Lord make you increase and abound in your love towards one another and towards all men. to the end result that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge. So, I guess when Christ comes back to judge, he's going to say, okay, how have you done on loving one another? And I think we're going to have to basically work on it to be blameless, unblameable. A little later in 1 Thessalonians, next chapter, verse 4, chapter 9, he says, regarding brotherly love, I have no need that I should write to you about this, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. How did God teach him that? He died for him. So we have to be willing to die for the benefit of others. Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectionately or devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And kind of the standard of brotherly love is, I think, whether you put the other person ahead of yourself. Chet was telling me a story of his arch enemy in the debate league. There's a guy who competes in a number of the events that Chet competes in. And Chad and Chet frequently encounter these guys as in team policy debate. And this time they were competing against them in duo interpretation. Chad and Chet doing Winnie the Pooh and this other guy doing another one. They were also competing, Chet was competing against them in humorous, and they have a rivalry going on. This guy saw Chet outside the room going to compete after him, and he said, "You don't look too good." And, you know, Chet's there, you know, just came out of one event. Yeah, it's like, he really, I've never seen anyone looks like a dish rag that's been wrung out. That was it. Yeah, it's just like, you can see there are a couple spots where blood vessels actually had blood flowing through them and rest where there was nothing. And the guy knew that Chet was going in to try to do better than he did. And he said, "Let me pray for you." And then he did it again at the next event. And I thought, what a great example. You know, he is concerned about his brother and that he would do better than others. I was really proud of the Arete team because I was in one of these final things with a bunch of judges, and all of a sudden one of the judges realized they were semifinal things. They couldn't judge, so we had to get a new judge. And so again, they had to go find a new judge that, you know, there's all kinds of requirements for who you did or didn't judge before, in order to do the final rounds. And as people were talking, he said, "Oh, you're Cobb Cobb." You know, it's like, and we were talking about a little bit of the team, and multiple people said, you know, it's just amazing how your Arete club gets along so well with each other. They're always there encouraging one another and, you know, talking with each other and having fun with each other. And it's like the brotherly love exhibited by our team, and sisterly, is astounding. And I was watching when they announced the results. And, you know, not everybody wins. You can't do that. But in the earlier rounds when they were breaking up through the chain, when anybody would get from our club would be announced, all the other club members would come over and, you know, jump on them and pound on them. And, you know, the cheering the other person on for their success actually had the effect of, well, I didn't make it, but that's okay. You can kind of see. I saw some people sitting there from other clubs going, "Oh, I didn't make it." But, you know, our guys are having a victory party, and gals, because they care about each other's success. Now, that's the way it should be in a church. We care about each other's success. When someone succeeds, we rejoice. When someone doesn't, we cry. We are more concerned about their agenda than our agenda. First, under Roman numeral 2b, 1 John 3:11. John, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of John, writes three little letters near the end of the New Testament. And in this first letter, he says, "Guys, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. We should love one another." And they're probably there thinking, "Yeah, you're right. We should do that. Good idea, boss." You know, it's like Jesus had said this multiple times, but it's amazing how many times God has to remind us to love one another because, you know, we love ourselves. And it says, don't be like Cain. Cain, who's that guy? Who's that guy in the, you know, right back in the beginning, they killed his brother, right? Well, why do you do that? Well, actually, John goes on to say, why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. I don't think I really fully understand jealousy, but it's the fact that it can lead to murder. I feel so badly that you have what I don't have, I'm going to kill you. It's amazing that it can get to that, but in some people it does. I was going to say, don't be surprised, my brothers of the world hate you. We know that we passed, I'm dropping out some verses in here, from death to life because we love our brothers. Like one of the things you can ask yourself, how am I doing with God? Well, how well do I love my brothers and sisters in Christ? If I, you know, he also said, I left out these verses, if you don't love your brothers who you can see, how can you say you love God who you can't see? But he says, anyone who does not love remains in the realm of death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that murderers don't do well when it comes to getting rewards in eternal life. This is how we know what love is. The kind of love we're supposed to show for each other is Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And guess what? We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And dear children, don't love with just word or tongue, but with actions and truth. There are different kinds of love. You can actually do a whole sermon on these. There are different words, things that we say, or things that we do, and truth. And the highest form seems to be at the end there, actions and truth. And a little later on, John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another's. Now, this was not new information to a New Testament Christian. This is the message they heard from the beginning. It goes all the way back to Jesus, who took it even a step higher, where he says in Luke 6:7, hey guys, love your enemies. What? That pointy-haired boss, that glory-grubbing co-worker, that soup vendor that hates me. You know, so love those guys. That family member whose sole goal in life is to make everyone else's life miserable? We're supposed to love those people? Yes, I'll love them to death. All right. No, you know, Amida says, do good to those who hate you. And those who curse you, curse them right back. You too, buddy. No, no, no. It says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. And then we have the golden rule. He who has the gold makes the rules. Oh, no, wrong one. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Wow, Jesus said that? Yeah, good idea. He goes on to say, you know, if you just love those who love you, you know, what credit do you get? You know, we're supposed to basically be getting credits for the future. Even sinners, you know, love those who love them. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And we're going to actually, Peter's going to pick up on this theme of dealing with people who are mean to us in the future, so I'm not going to spend too much time in here. Don't judge and you'll be not judged for judging. Don't condemn and you'll not be condemned for condemning. And a lot of people think this means, you know, never say anything bad about anyone. Well, there are actually commands where you're supposed to rebuke and reprove and admonish and stuff like that. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. This is part of the Lord's Prayer. You know, if you don't forgive, your Heavenly Father is not going to forgive you. It's not talking about Jesus dying for your sins. That's a forgiveness that get you into heaven or hell. We're talking about the forgiveness that gives you a relationship with God or not. So if I've just seen, although I've never seen this, it's all hypothetical, you know, two of my kids being nasty to each other, hypothetically speaking, for the purpose of debate, and my interaction towards them is not going to be that friendly because they're doing what is wrong for themselves, wrong for their brother. And I haven't had to be speaking yet. And I actually get on their case a lot whenever I hypothetically would see this. Because God's going to judge them on the basis of this. And that would also affect us as among others. And here's the context of giving that will be given to you. Wow, I always thought that was about financial stuff. No, actually, give to others and it will be given to you. Same measure you use for measuring to others will be measured back to you. So we are to give, give love, give ourselves, all in accordance with rule number one, God's will. A lot of people want to be loved regardless of whatever God says. But sometimes God says, you don't love, you discipline. Because discipline is a form of love. And in his second letter, Peter's going to go on to say, you know, if you want to partake of the divine nature, if you want to get more Christ-like, if you want to experience the blessings that God has in store for you in the future, and that's all the context of 1 Peter 1:5, it says you have to give all diligence and add some stuff to your faith. First thing is arete, virtue, moral excellence. Then knowledge, and your knowledge add self-control. To your self-control add perseverance. To your perseverance add godliness. And to godliness add brotherly kindness. That's their word for like Philadelphia kind of love. And finally, as a capstone, add agape love. Where you can do that even to those who are totally outside the sphere of faith. You serve them, you do what's in their best interest. And if you do that, you'll be fruitful. Otherwise, you won't be. He reminded the Hebrews near the end of his letter to them, let brotherly love continue. It means they were doing it, they need to continue to do it, and the author was pleased with his readers doing that. So Roman numeral 2, our ability to engage in brotherly love is dependent upon experiencing Christ's transforming love. God's met my needs, I'm free to meet the needs of others. I've drawn upon his grace to become more like Christ, and then I go love like Christ does. Which brings us to Roman numeral 3. Our ability to be humbly other-centered is dependent upon our appropriating Christ's character. See, in the Christian life, you're supposed to be transformed from the way you were, a caterpillar, to the way God wants you to be, a butterfly. It's Romans 12, 1 and 2. A lot of you know that passage. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And one of the marks of a Christ follower is that they act like Christ would towards someone else. And Jesus, it's amazing. I think of him at the last time he got together with his disciples. Here it was, his last meal with them. He was the guest of honor. And what's he doing? Washing feet. The lowliest servant job. Why was he washing the feet? Because nobody else wanted to take the lowest job. So Jesus said, guys, I gave you an example. Don't go, yeah, actually church is gathering. They wash each other's feet. No. It's an example of meeting the needs of others, considering them more important than yourself. Love. And one of the interesting things about this is when we seek to meet others' needs, our needs get met. Roman numeral 3a, helping others up the mountain, we climb it ourselves. Old Asian proverb, I guess. I don't know which ethnicity group has it, but someone's got it. And if you are engaged in the business of helping others, you actually wind up helping yourself. You know, I know far more scripture than I would know if I were not trying to help others learn it. You know, I could have coasted on what I learned the first year as a Christian. You know, that would have been good for me. But because I learn stuff in Bible study every week that I didn't learn before. I learn stuff as I'm preparing sermons every week that I didn't know before. Yeah, I'm doing this for like 3 decades, and there's still more stuff to learn because I am trying to help others learn as well. It's a great way the system works. Philippians 2:3, I quoted verse 2 up above, but verse 3 says, don't do anything from selfishness or vain, empty, temporal conceit, for looking good temporarily. But with humility of mind, regard others, one another, this is always one of the passages, as more important than yourselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. You know, and as Chet is combating with his arch-enemy on the field of debate, an interpretation, it's so great to see that the guy was embodying this verse. He's another Christ follower. One of the few people that in this league that holds the same theological perspective that we do, by the way. Okay. And then we're going to get into forgiveness, the next passages. You know, it's a major thing that causes difficulties in all relationships, marriage, family, work, the whole thing. But we need to forgive, because failure to forgive is fatal. And the reason we don't want to forgive is we want to take prideful vengeance. I'll make them pay.
They did that to me. They'll never do that again.
No, that's not, like, Jesus on the cross comes to mind. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. Although my prayer normally is, I do a little variation and they don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them, they're an idiot. It works. It's also true. I had an interaction with someone a week or two ago, and I just took a lot of abuse from this individual. And this person actually came up to me to seek my forgiveness. And I thought, good, I'll make him pay. But no, I was talking about being tender-hearted and kind-hearted. And I said, oh, that's okay. I knew you were under a lot of stress. You know, I empathized with them. I showed them, I felt some of their pain. I walked in their moccasins and I understood where the pebbles were. One of Chad's favorite quotes is, before you criticize someone, always walk a mile in their shoes. That way, when you criticize them, you're a mile away from them and you got their shoes.
Is that Chad's quote or
somebody else? No, it's Chad's quote. Yeah. But understanding why people do what they do. Now, unfortunately, the reasons why they do that, when you try to understand them, it's not pretty and they don't want to know them. But you can understand why people do what they do, and it makes it easier to live with them. Ephesians 4 addresses this at the beginning of the chapter. It says, and this is how you walk worthy of the Lord. 4:1 of Ephesians. 4:2 says, with all, which means I guess a lot of, humility and gentleness, and with patience, which by the way you remember means long suffering, long suffering. So that's going to be going on there. Show tolerance for one another in love. And 4:32, and this repeats our word from the top, be kind to one another, be tenderhearted, forgiving each other. Tenderhearted is our word. Just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. So if we have this mindset that, you know, I was there fighting and rebelling against God, I was deceived, I didn't even know I was doing it, I was doing all kinds of damage, and God said, it's okay, I'll forgive you if you desire to be forgiven. Then we can forgive others who are stupidly, blindly fighting against God and those who follow Him. Forgive them. And then we can experience kind of the unity that God desires to have happen. Unfortunately, forgiveness doesn't always work out well. So Peter spends the next couple verses talking about vengeance and bitterness and that kind of stuff. And then gives some reasons for it, and we'll look at them in the future. But before we open up for questions, just think about yourself. How are you doing in terms of being like-minded? How are you doing that brotherly love thing? And how are you being other-centered? And unless your needs are being met by Christ, it's really hard to be other-centered because you're so needy. So you got to work on that first part to get the second part. Okay, questions? Yes?
Okay. Roman numeral 2, I think part B.
Uh-huh.
In 1 Thessalonians 2, it says, and let the Lord make you to increase and abound in love. And then it goes on. What's the difference between increasing and abounding?
If you saw Chet play Tigger, he increased, he got big, and then he bounced all around. So the idea is you increase, you kind of grow in love, and then you overflows all over the place. If you plant a zucchini, as some people have done in the garden, it grows and you get a little zucchini, and you just keep that growing, and then all of a sudden zucchinis are coming out all over the place. So the idea is you don't just have it in one quantity, but you have it in a large quantity, and then that large quantity gets so much that it just overflows everywhere else. So theoretically, as we grow in the Christian life, our love starts splashing all everybody else and getting wet. There's so much of it. And the only way that's going to happen is if we're hooked up, you need the garden metaphor, to the garden hose of God, because He's the one who provides that increase. And a lot of people say, well, I'll love someone else just so they realize how wonderful I am. And, yeah, you can pull off that charade for a little bit, but eventually you run dry.
Okay.
and the real you comes out. So.
So the temporal desire, you said that was kind of key, abstaining from those things, and those, you know, we all talked about the area of power, pleasure, possessions, some things I have, or my job, or my house, or whatever. And so, let's say I abstain from that, meaning I'm not necessarily giving it all away, but I'll say, you know, put it on the altar, it's not mine, it's God's, it must give it away, that's fine, I'm not worshiping that stuff. And so then I'm pleasing in God's sight, He blesses me with more of that stuff. So it's like a cycle, right? So you're saying, well, hey, I got a promotion at work, so now I gotta work, now I gotta fight that more. Is that kind of how, because God sometimes gives you more of that stuff that you desired and got rid of.
Right, well, let's remember, who owns all this stuff? God does. And there's this principle of stewardship that if He's given you something and you do a good job of taking care of it, He then gives you more, so you can take care of His stuff more. So it's the stewardship stuff. Theoretically, if you are, kill it on the altar thing, and you basically are immune to being seduced by it in the future. So God is free to give you more. Of course, Satan is also free to give you more, and hence the distinction. So the mindset has to be one, I'm not here on this earth for this stuff. I'm camping. I'm just passing through. That's the whole idea behind a sojourner. I'm on a journey. This is not home. So I don't want to accumulate all this stuff. I'll just use whatever stuff I have for the purposes of my being here. And for those of you who aren't familiar with this, all desires kind of fit into three main categories. Power, pleasure, and possessions. Under power, you have two subsets, security and significance. And almost everything fits under that. And the things that I think we wrestle with most are security, my job, my bonus, all that other stuff, or my significance, like, you know, am I important? Do I have worth and value? That's why you have to get your worth and value from doing what pleases God, so you don't get it from others. And of course, you know, the pleasure and possessions fit in there as well, but those various security significance issues are huge for most people. So God gives you more. The questions that you eventually have to be asking yourself is, well, what does God want done with this stuff? Yeah? What does God want done with the knowledge that He's given us? What does God want done with the truth that He's given us? What does He want done with the experiences He's given us? If we have that mindset, it's like they're tools to accomplish the task as opposed to hindrances. Otherwise, they weigh people down. You know, one of the things that makes the word unfruitful in someone's life is the desire for other things. You know, I scratch my head and think about, how can people be so unresponsive to truth that they've heard again and again and again and again? And then Jesus said, you know, it's desire for other things. This kind of comes in, chokes the word, becomes unfruitful. And there's no fruit as a result. Yes, sir.
In the Olympics yesterday, there was an example of competition and cooperation. I don't know if any of you had a chance to see it, but there was a 30-kilometer cross-country
incredible.
And you can also see this, by the way, in bicycling, cycling. You can also see it to a lesser extent in NASCAR. But in this particular case yesterday, the Swedes had a situation where they did the classical for half the race, classical, and then the freestyle skiing after that. When they went to change the skates, the one by the name of Olsen from Sweden broke away, and the other members of his team went to the front of the pack and slowed down the pack so that they wouldn't run down the person who was in front. So these were individuals who had trained as a team. I think in retrospect it clearly was a strategy that they pursued. Each of them really wanted the gold medal, but they were willing to sacrifice themselves for their teammate who was out front. Now, as it turned out, near the end of the race, the one in front faltered, and one of the ones who had done such a good job of holding back the others went ahead and ended up winning the gold himself. So even though he was ready to sacrifice, he ended up winning. So it was a little bit of a morality tale in this 30-kilometer race yesterday, if you happened to watch it. So I just thought I would pass this along.
That's
so
great.
Competition and cooperation were at work there, and it looks like the good guy was rewarded. would, and by the way, the fellow in front who forward ended up third. He just made it, so everyone was happy.
Yeah.
I was going to say the other end of it, the other side, we saw 2 days ago in speed skating, to where the South Koreans are great across the board.
What else can he say?
They were 1, 2, and 3 in the final turn. Number 3 wanted to be number 2. He tried to take 2 and they crashed. But just complete clarity with this is your teammate, he got greedy and took them both out. So.
Yeah, I'd like you to think inside what you just heard, two stories, two opposite things. Thanks, guys, for those. They're great. When you heard the first one of sacrifice, I don't know about you, but my heart was like, whoa. You hear the second one, it's blunt. You know, God has actually designed us to live for the sacrifice for the benefit of others. We're wired for that. We just need to tap into it and do it with each other. Okay, if you have questions down there, you can look at it on your own. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you are the God who knows what's best. You have wired us and intricately put us together on every level. And you've communicated a plan to us that utilizes how you've made us. You've designed us not just to be believers in you, but followers of you. And not followers in isolation, but followers in unity. I pray you would help us as a body of believers have the kind of unity that you desire. We thank you for the degrees to which we have that and the joys that we've been able to share with each other as a result. We pray that our brotherly love would be fervent, and we would be tripping over ourselves to do what's in each other's best interest. I pray that your spirit would be at work orchestrating that so that your purposes are accomplished. And I pray in the process you'd work in each of us the character of Christ, so when people look at us, they see Jesus and you get glorified. We pray for the strength to do this. For apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray all these things and ask for your blessing on our fellowship and food. In Christ's name, amen.